Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 18th day of April, 2017. Well, God willing, we are going to be joined any second by our guest, Dr. Michael Haken, who is professor of church history and biblical spirituality and director of the Andrew Fuller Center for Baptist Studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And our intention is to discuss To the Ends of the Earth, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy. But as of yet, Dr. Michael Haken has not contacted the studio, and he does know about the program because we just spoke with him about a half hour ago, so I'm not sure why the delay with Dr. Haken. But hopefully he will be with us very shortly. In studio with me, returning to Iron Sharpens Iron as my co-host, is the Reverend Buzz Taylor. And it's great to have you back on the air with me as a co-host, Reverend Buzz.
Well, I guess it's good to be back. I say I guess because the reason I wasn't is because I went back to my now non-existent job.
I
have mixed emotions about this, you know.
And I do. I know that you are the reason I call you the Reverend Buzz Taylor is that you are an ordained minister.
Yes.
And you are actually looking right now for pulpit supply and possibly even eventually a pastorate.
Yes, I am. Yep, that's the first order of business.
So if anybody is listening who knows of a church that has a vacant pastoral office, or they need pulpit supply because of a pastor being in the hospital or on vacation or whatever, how would they contact you?
Well, my email is buzzwords, that's BUZZWORDS, that's buzzwords 422 at gmail.com. That's buzzwords 422 at gmail.com.
Great. If people forget that email address, you can always contact me at
you Chris know where Arnson, to find me.
ChrisArnson@gmail.com, ChrisArnson@gmail.com, and just ask me how to contact the Reverend Buzz Taylor. I am going to go to an early station break because I'm starting to wonder what's going on with our guest, Dr. Michael Haken. Perhaps he got the time confused because he thinks we're something other than Eastern time, so I'm going to contact them. We're going to go to an early station break. So, God willing, we will be right back with Dr. Michael Haken momentarily, so don't go away.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries. Go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Sorensen, and indeed we do have Dr. Michael Haken on the line with us. Dr. Haken, we already gave you a formal introduction before you came on the air with us, but it's an honor and privilege to have you back on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Well, it's great to be with you. Thank you.
And I'll introduce you to my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Good to meet you.
How are you, Buzz?
And today we are going to be addressing a very controversial figure from church history and a key figure from church history who has had global impact ever since the 16th century and in some ways has impact on society in ways that we don't even know. There are many people aren't unaware of, including the forming of the government here in the United States of America and other areas of life that we take for granted. I'm talking about John Calvin, one of the reformers of the 16th century, and his reformation took place in Switzerland primarily. But Dr. Haken, it might be interesting for our listeners to know why you, as a Baptist, revere a man like John Calvin, who is not a Baptist, and had some very perhaps even harsh things to say about Anabaptists from time to time. But there are, as you probably are fully aware, there are Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ who are puzzled why we who are Reformed Baptists put Calvin in such high esteem in regard to his role in church history and in theology.
Well, I think certainly part of it is, a key part of it is that the Baptists who emerged in the 17th century in England, initially, and then obviously in the United States, learned their faith from those in the Puritan movement. And Puritans are deeply indebted to Calvin, as well as a variety of other figures alongside Calvin, but especially Calvin, in terms of his elucidation and the enunciation of the Christian faith. So the Reformed Baptist movement, Calvinistic Baptists, or as they were often known in the 17th and 18th century, particular Baptists, theologically are grandchildren or children really of Calvin. And so that's certainly a key reason. My Baptist forebears, my theological roots, the theological tradition that I identify myself with, is deeply shaped by Calvin's thought.
And we should probably clear up a couple of things that are caricatures or things that have been even to the level of slander that have been said and perpetuated about John Calvin, but and about Calvinists or theologically reformed Christians. Let's even start there. People who are opponents to what we believe will often say that we have an idolatrous attachment to this man, and which reveals itself in the fact that we very often call ourselves Calvinists. Now, I know that there's even disagreement among brethren in Christ who adhere to the doctrines of God's sovereignty and to sovereign grace and so on, as to whether or not to use that label. There, I know brothers and sisters in Christ who agree with me nearly identically in regard to my theology, but who do not like the label Calvinist. Some don't even like the label Reformed. But this, other than the fact that there can be oddballs and nutty people who do actually have an idolatrous attachment to John Calvin, this is really a slanderous attack on us, is it not?
Yeah, I honestly don't know any real, if you go through the history, excuse me, of Calvinistic Baptists, down through the last 300 years, I don't know of any key figure in there who would have any sort of relationship or thinking about John Calvin that could be described as idolatrous. That would mean that you've got a figure that they would revere him as a figure who didn't, with whom they had no disagreements. His word was law, so to speak. That certainly is not the case. And in fact, a number of the key figures in that tradition, like Andrew Fuller, probably read very little of Calvin. Calvin is, he's at the fountainhead of the Puritan movement and also, therefore, the Calvinistic Baptists who emerged from it. So that's really a piece of slander. I've never come across any figure in the Calvinistic Baptist or particular Baptist movement who has anything close to what we might describe as an idolatrous perspective on Calvin.
And this book we are addressing today, To the Ends of the Earth, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy, is a book that co-authored with Jeffrey Robinson Sr. I want to just read a couple or a few commendations for this book by men who have been guests on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. First of all, we have Burke Parsons, who is co-pastor at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida, alongside Dr. R.C. Sproul. He says, "This book sets the record straight once and for all. John Calvin was a man consumed with the global proclamation of the gospel, the salvation of souls, and the discipleship of all nations. With historical integrity and pastoral insight, Haken and Robinson demonstrate the beautiful harmony that exists between Calvinistic theology and a robust biblical missiology. Here is a call for the church to share in that same passionate pursuit." Also, Dr. Michael Horton, the J. Gresham Machen Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Westminster Seminary in California, he says, "Among the many myths surrounding Calvinism is the idea that it is anti-missions. Michael Haken and Jeffrey Robinson draw into one place the many sources that demonstrate the tradition's missionary passion. They do so without defensive rhetoric, more out of love for the Great Commission than for any party label. You don't have to be a Calvinist to find this story inspiring." And then we have Derek Thomas, Minister of Preaching and Teaching at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, and Professor of Systematic Theology and Historical Theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta, Georgia. "The rehabilitation of Calvin and his robust theology of divine sovereignty as a leading figure in global missions is overdue, and few authors are qualified to do it with such enthusiasm and expertise as Haken and Robinson. In To the Ends of the Earth, the perennial assertion that Calvinism is destructive of evangelism and missions is convincingly shown to be entirely false, theologically and historically. Indeed, the very opposite is the case. Geneva proved to be a center of missionary endeavor and expansion. Read this book and then purchase several more copies to give to your friends. I cannot recommend it highly enough." And then last but not least, I will go to Dr. Joel Beakey, president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. "Evangelism, missions, and prayer for the lost cannot long endure without a foundation in the doctrines of God's glory and sovereign grace. Michael Haken and Jeffrey Robinson demonstrate through careful historical research that despite all claims to the contrary, Reformed truth has been a vital root feeding visionary and sacrificial efforts to reach the world with the gospel. May God use these thrilling accounts to magnify the glory of his grace and to move many Christians to pour out their lives for the sake of Christ's kingdom in all lands." And that is obviously, as you know, Dr. Haken, the key thing that Calvin and his followers, his descendants, theologically have been slandered about is the notion that Calvin and his heirs did not have any passion for evangelism. They do not have any passion to reach the lost with the gospel, to urge the lost to repent and believe upon Christ and follow him. And these things that we have been accused of, although there are hyper-Calvinists who can be viewed as guilty as charged. They are a minority and certainly not, they do not define Calvinism and Reformed theology in its majority over the centuries. Am I right?
Yes, there have been obviously a few on the kind of fringes of the Calvinist movement who have not had a missionary passion. But the standard charge, it begins, you know, really at the time of the Reformation with Robert Bellarmine, the Roman Catholic apologist, and has continued down to the present day, repeated by, you know, various missiological histories, as well as those who have an agenda of opposing Calvinism, that Calvinism is not evangelistic is simply not true. It's very evident, as we show in the book, from Calvin's own theology, as well as his own practice of prayer for the nations, the opportunity he got on one occasion to send a mission trip to Brazil, beginning with Calvin, and then we track through looking at the Puritans into the 18th century. And we could have done a lot more in terms of Calvinistic witness to evangelistic passion. I mean, you know, missions in the 18th century is begun largely by Calvinists.
Yeah, isn't it true that all you have to do is look at a history of missions to see that?
Yeah, this is Reverend Buzz Taylor, my co-host.
If you look at the history of missions, the modern missionary movement as it develops in the 18th century, I mean, it's Calvinists who are caught up in it at the heart of it and are at the forefront of it. So the charge is one that is, it's amazing that it's still repeated, given the history, but I think it's another indication of two things. One is just an ignorance of the history, this element of our history, which is a very prominent one, and then the way in which political agendas often shape arguments. It's often repeated by people who dislike Calvinism. If you want to debate whether or not Calvinism is true from a biblical standpoint, well, that's one issue. Don't twist history to justify your arguments against Calvinism.
And a lot of people, I'm sure you would agree, Dr. Haken, they use what they believe is a logical chain of thought. And they think that if God, before the foundation of the world, has already chosen an elect people who will come to faith in Christ and will eventually go to heaven, there is no need for evangelism. That's the logical chain of thought that they believe is proof of their presuppositions about what we believe. But that is not at all the case, is it?
No, not at all. And that's a very old kind of canard that's raised again and again and again. I was reading yesterday some of the sermons of Hugh Latimer, the English reformer, and in one of them he responds to that very thing. You know, he quotes that, you know, well, if the elect are saved by God, what need we preaching? And he has to respond to that. And that would be in a sermon that he preached in 1552. So it's something that has come up a number of times. Some of it's false logic, as you show there. Some of it's driven by an agenda. Some of it's driven by a complete ignorance of history. I mean, if Calvinism, in terms of its theological presuppositions and arguments, is anathema to evangelism, then you've got a real problem. I mean, that's the real problem, which is trying to explain how could all these Calvinists be passionate evangelistically down through the years, if the two, Calvinism and evangelism, are anathema to one another. And so part of what we're doing in the book is trying to lay that myth, which is, it is a myth about Calvinism, to rest.
Reverend Buzz Taylor has another.
Well, yeah, a lot of the misunderstanding, too, I think would stem from limiting Calvinism to simply the 5 points, which is what usually people are debating.
Yes, I mean, I think it's important to recognize that the very term Calvinism, Calvin would have had problems with it. Calvin didn't see what he was doing as simply unique to him. He was arguing for a perspective that was shared by numerous others, and he would much prefer the title Reformed Faith. But in that, in Calvin's understanding of what he was doing, there really are two central principles. One is that the sovereignty of God in all of life, not only in conversion, which the 5 points of Calvinism particularly deal with, but in terms of the entirety of life, that as Abraham Kuyper would say many years later, there's not one square inch of the universe that Christ does not claim to be his own. And that's very Calvin, very, very, very rooted in Calvin's thought, and the sovereignty of God. And then the second is that the life is to be lived for the glory of God. And if there are any two defining features of Calvin, those would be the defining features.
Wouldn't you say that one of the areas of confusion for our non-Calvinist friends, or dare I say even enemies, would be that they fail to take into account, when they make accusations that we do not believe evangelism and passionate pleas for the lost to repent and believe upon Christ, is that they fail to recognize that we believe that God, in his sovereignty, uses means that he has ordained and that he commands to bring about the salvation of his elect, even though God could have chosen another way for men to come to faith. He gave us the specific means by which he brings men to faith, and that is when creatures like us, human beings, proclaim the gospel and urge men and women to repent and treat them with love and compassion and kindness in the name of Christ and so on.
Yeah, one of the things that is critical to the Calvinist perspective is that the whole idea of the use of means. And so while God does, by the death of his son and the death of his son for his people, whom he had elected, does secure that their salvation by election and then the passion of Christ, and then by the gift of the Spirit to those, nonetheless, there are means that are used. And then there is a mystery about this, which Calvin was quite prepared to acknowledge, that the problem that people have, professing Christians, with the whole area of salvation, is a strange one from Calvin's point of view, because while they're quite willing to confess the Trinity, which has an element of mystery in it, how can three be one, and the Incarnation, the full humanity and deity of our Lord Jesus, which also has mystery in it, yet they balk at the idea of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And Calvin recognized that in the God's work in salvation, while it is God who does it, he is sovereign in it, nonetheless, there is an element of mystery here, which involves how does the human will respond, the whole area of human responsibility, etc.
Perhaps it would be helpful for you to give a summary of something of the background of John Calvin. I mean, we've had other programs where we went into great detail about his life in a Roman Catholic family and his conversion, but if you could just give us a summarized view of that.
Yeah, Calvin was born in 1509. He's born in the northeastern area of France in an area called Picardy, which actually would have been its own dialect. Calvin, the French that Calvin eventually will preach in regularly in Geneva, he would have had to learn when he went up to study in Paris at the Sorbonne. He goes there in the mid-1520s. His father intends him to become a priest. His father has challenges with the Roman Catholic Church in the late 1520s and turns his son's attention to law. And so it is that he goes to Orleans. And it is there that he probably first encounters a living representative of the Reformed faith, a man named Melchior Vollmar. Vollmar encourages him to begin learning Greek so he can study the Greek New Testament. Over the next number of years, Calvin did have other contacts with Reformation people who would have held to Reformation truths, people like his cousin, Pierre Olivetin, and the man that he actually ends up rooming with in Paris, Étienne de Laforge. How Calvin is converted, when Calvin is converted is not easy to determine, but it's somewhere in the early 1530s. He only makes one lengthy comment about it, which is in his preface's commentary in the Psalms. He mentions no witness, human witness, but he mentions God's sovereignty and how it was a sudden conversion, which he means probably unexpected. By the mid-1530s, though, those holding to Reformation truths are not welcome in France. They're given an option of coming back to the Roman Church or leaving the country, or if they stay, they'll be martyred. And so Calvin chooses to leave. He ends up in Geneva, where he'll be for the rest of his life, essentially. He's there from 1536 to 1538 and is pastoring in the church with a man named Guillaume Farel or William Farrell, and is expelled in 1538 for 3 years and goes to Strasbourg, which was a very important period of Calvin's life. He's mentored by an older reformer named Martin Bucer, as well as meets his wife there. Well, he had already met his wife. She was a widow in Geneva, but he marries there and returns to Geneva in 1541 and will be there till his death in 1564. Sees his main calling to be the preaching of the Word of God and preaches all through the New Testament, every book except for 2, 3 John, Revelation, half of the Old Testament, writes commentaries in addition to his sermons, and then obviously his magnum opus, his Institutes, which goes through 5 editions in Latin, 4 editions in French. His final edition in Latin is 1559. That's often regarded as the definitive edition, although, interestingly enough, his French edition, last French edition is 1560, never been translated out of early modern French into English. And it's always struck me as curious as to why, because that would be a later edition and a further development. If Calvin had lived longer, and he dies in his 50s, if he had lived, as long as his successor as pastor, Theodore de Beza, who lived into his 80s, I'm sure Calvin would have done further editions of the Institutes. But the Institutes earned enormous accolades, both from those who were Reformed, but also some of those who differed on certain elements of the Reformed faith, namely the Lutherans. Philip Melanchthon was led by the Institutes to describe Calvin as the theologian.
Huh, that's interesting. It is interesting because today, and I'm not saying this as a broad-brushing statement, I know that there are Missouri Synod Lutherans and conservative Lutherans who have high esteem for Calvinist brethren in Christ, such as I know that even Rod Rosenblatt cooperates with Dr. Michael Horton on the White Horse Inn program. But I have encountered a number of Missouri Synod Lutheran scholars and conservative Lutherans who utterly despise Calvinism, and it's interesting to me. Is that because they have become something altogether different or very different from the Lutheranism and, in fact, from Martin Luther's theology himself?
Yes, in part. I mean, there has been certainly developments within Lutheranism, ones with which I'm not really, intimate in terms of knowledge. But there's certainly the sort of perspectives that we often think of as marking Calvin, predestination in particular, for example. I mean, Luther's completely there. During the Reformation period, you cannot say that predestination, a commitment to predestination and election and the sovereignty of God's grace in those areas is a mark of Calvinism, because all the Lutherans believe that. What does distinguish Calvinism is its understanding of the relationship of church and state, its place of the Holy Spirit. Calvin has a very, I think, a much richer view of the Spirit's work than Luther. And then, those would be the two key areas. And the Lord's Supper, the presence of Christ at the table. And it's not predestination that divides Lutherans and Calvinists. Now, over the years, since Melanchthon, there has been significant changes, obviously, in Lutheranism. And I think Lutherans who have no respect for Calvin have imbibed the sort of common mythology. It's very interesting to me that in 20th century ecumenism, Luther and Lutherans are often, you know, party to major discussions of the Roman Catholic Church. And in fact, there are numerous Roman Catholics who will say very nice things about Luther.
Some of them even want him canonized, don't they?
Yeah. But Calvin is still anathema, which is
right.
Very interesting to me.
We're going to be going to a break right now. If anybody would like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us at least your first name, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Don't go away. We'll be right back, God willing, with Dr. Michael Haken and our discussion of To the Ends of the Earth, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy. Don't go away.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible,
Scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org. hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689. 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with a little less than 90 minutes to go is Dr. Michael Haken, and we are discussing his book, To the Ends of the Earth, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy. In studio with me is my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, and if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com, chrisarnsen@gmail.com, and got an interesting email from Canada, Dr. Haken. I have someone... named Hines, whose last name I wouldn't even dare to try to pronounce. And he says, I studied under Michael from 1988 to 1991 and have been best friends ever since and ministry colleagues ever since. He sits on our board of Joshua Press and is one of the founders of Joshua Press. So he's just giving you a greeting here. And we do have Joe in Slovenia, who has a question about hyper-Calvinism, and that is something that needs to be defined, obviously, because people who dislike Calvinism will routinely call us hyper-Calvinists, and you wonder why, if they have a disdain for ordinary historic Calvinism, why they would even want to attach hyper to it. I don't know why. But Joe in Slovenia says, I've never understood why hyper-Calvinism would ever even develop as a theological position. I'm referring to the hyper-Calvinism that existed in Britain before Andrew Fuller and William Carey and still exists in some sectors of Reformed theology today. Please ask Dr. Haken to explain to us how those supposedly following the theological teachings of someone as thoroughly biblical as John Calvin and the Reformers in general could arrive at anti-missions understanding. Thank you for the sharp topic today.
Yeah, there's probably a number of factors that need to be recognized in the development of what we call hyper-Calvinism. One is certainly the argument that was made originally, I think, by Lutheran theologians in the mid-17th century that the Great Commission that was given to the apostles was restricted to them. In other words, the Matthew 28:19-20 that we know as the Great Commission was given to the apostles, only the apostles, and actually fulfilled by them. So that's one argument, which argues, therefore, that we have no standing call to go to the nations, and there were certain continental theologians, particularly in the Lutheran tradition, who argued that. And then in Britain, you have the development of what we call eternal justification, which is that we have not only been elected, the elect are not only given, as it were, to Christ prior to the foundation of the world, but they are also actually justified. They are eternal justification. They are actually justified before the whole area of them even hearing the gospel, responding in faith, etc. They have already been justified. And this is a problem biblically. There's no indication in the scriptures of this doctrine, but there is a desire to produce consistency. If men and women have been called before the foundations of the earth, if Christ died for them, then surely their salvation is secure and they have, in a sense, been justified. A number of Puritan authors, like Thomas Goodwin briefly, and John Bunyan even briefly, reflect this. Bunyan may have had some of this thought in his later writings, and it would be a very fruitful line of discussion to look at, a line of inquiry to see to what degree did Bunyan's thinking, he was very influential in the 18th century, contribute to the development of what we call hyper-Calvinism. But the first key figure is Joseph Hussey, a Congregationalist pastor in Cambridge. He argues for in one sense, the ridiculousness of the kind of the evangelist pressing home the gospel with urgency and earnestness. Surely, he argued, you simply have to say what God has done, leave it at that, the elect will be called, they're already justified, etc. His views became mainstream in certain Baptist circles through a man named John Skep in London, and through Skep, two other Baptist figures, John Brine, and probably the most important Baptist theologian of the 18th century, before Fuller, John Gill. And Gill definitely is committed to eternal justification. There are questions about whether or not Gill is critical of missions. He was critical of the evangelical revival, deeply critical of George Whitefield, did not believe Whitefield was called by God and sent by God. A lot of this is tied up with the problems that Baptists understandably had with the state church of Anglicanism, which had been a major persecutor in the 17th century. But Gill is definitely committed to eternal justification, and as such lays foundations for a non-missionary-minded Christianity.
Now, would you agree with our friend Dr. Tom Nettles that he is to be greatly valued nonetheless in spite of any faults he may have? John Gill, I'm speaking of.
Yeah, definitely. Dr. Nettles and I disagree as to whether or not the terminology hyper-Calvinist is to be rightly applied to Gill. I think he is, to some degree, a hyper-Calvinist. He doesn't believe in the free offer of the gospel in a real sense that like Whitefield would give it. And also, he definitely is committed to eternal justification. Having said that, the more I've studied Gill over the years, the more impressed I am by him as a godly theologian. It's because of his commitment to the doctrine of the Trinity. That's the big debate in the early part of the 18th century, because the emergence of the rationalism of the Enlightenment, which basically undermined completely, for instance, English Presbyterianism. Here's a denomination of which the core of the Puritans ended up in, and by the mid-18th century, they're nowhere. They're basically given up the gospel for a mess of pottage, namely Unitarianism. And Gill is the man whom God uses to stand against that and preserves, in that regard, the Baptist witness, Calvinistic Baptist witness. So, yes, I have enormous respect for Gill, and because of what I believe is an error, namely eternal justification in his thinking, that doesn't mean that one writes him off completely. And, in fact, it's very interesting when Fuller responds to Gill, you can definitely see in Fuller, Andrew Fuller, a definite respect for Gill, even though he disagrees with him on certain issues.
And it's interesting that Gill, in his massive commentary on the Old New Testaments, the first critical commentary, Gill's particular theological perspectives on eternal justification, questions about the free offer, rarely come through. It's when he's doing theology, apart from the biblical text, that his theological perspectives emerge strongly. When he's quoting the biblical text, he is shaped by the biblical text, and that's very important to recognize that. Here's a man whose key desire is to shape his theology by Scripture, even though I think in those two areas I mentioned, I think he goes awry.
Yeah, that always, when we hear about things like that, it reminds us of how important, among the other watchwords of the Reformation, we should always not only adhere to sola scriptura, we should adhere to tota scriptura. And it seems that the issue of Arminianism or hyper-Calvinism, it really is, in at its root, a unconscious rejection of tota scriptura. It seems that Arminians want to preserve the biblical truths of the responsibility of man and the love of God, and the hyper-Calvinists want to preserve the biblical truths of God's sovereignty and the total depravity of man and the inability of man, and both sides reject or ignore, even if unconsciously, all of those scriptures that speak on the elements that they are overlooking, like, in the Arminians' case, the sovereignty of God and the total depravity of man, and in the hyper-Calvinist case, the responsibility of man.
Yeah, I think you're dead on. I mean, what has to shape us is the entirety of the biblical witness. And one of the big debates, and it's an area that is not being studied at all in the 18th century, is this whole issue of the love of God. Does God love the wicked? And how does he love them? And among hyper-Calvinists, there is this tendency to limit the love of God severely in ways that the Bible does not. And then on the Arminian case, they fail to take into consideration the overarching sovereignty of God. And as a result, in the development of Arminianism, you get the open theism,
right,
of late 20th century.
Yeah, they call themselves consistent Arminians.
Yeah, I think it's a logical development. So what is very critical is for us to maintain the biblical balance. And I think human nature wants a simplistic picture. And we're not prepared to live with certain degrees of tension. And there are tensions. And, from one perspective, the hyper-Calvinist position is logical. It just isn't biblical. That does not mean the Bible is illogical. It just means that there are truths here in tension which we, in our limited, finite reason, which is also fallen, cannot completely solve on this side of glory.
Now, going back to something you just mentioned briefly, the love that God has for all of humanity, or even all of creation, wouldn't you say, though, that the Arminian blurs the distinction between God's parental and spousal love for his elect alone and the love that he has, as is demonstrated in his common grace, to all humans?
Yes. Yeah, I think there is a failure on the part of, a lot of Arminian theologians to recognize the way in which the love of God is spoken of in Scripture. And
I mean, like, for instance, I can remember years ago, a very dear friend of mine who's an independent fundamentalist Baptist who is a vehement anti-Calvinist, he, during a discussion with me, says, one of the main problems I have with you and your fellow Calvinists is that you paint a picture of God loving some people more than others. And I said to him, so you're saying to me that God loves those who are spending an eternity in conscious torment and punishment. He loves you in the same measure and in the same way that he loves them. And he said, I guess so. I mean, really, I guess nobody ever posed that question to him before. But to think that God loves us, who are his children, who will spend eternal life with him in glory, the same measure that he loves those in hell, doesn't make any sense at all.
No, it doesn't. And again, that's a distinction that can be borne out by, is borne out by Scripture and needs to be made. And again, it's a reminder to us that we need to embrace the entirety of the Word of God.
By the way, Joe in Slovenia, we are going to be shipping you off a free copy of To the Ends of the Earth, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy by our guest, Dr. Michael A.G. Haken and C. Jeffrey Robinson, Sr., compliments of Crossway, and also compliments of our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. So keep your eye open in the mail for a package from CVBBS.com. And thank you very much for submitting the question. And thank you very much also for providing an American address where we will ship this to your daughter. We have Casey, originally from the Philippines, now living in Kannapolis, North Carolina, who says, in fact, I'm going to ask the question and then have you answer it when we return from the break, because I don't want to cut you off in mid-sentence. His question is, where did the modern concept that election, predestination, and Calvinism contradict evangelism and missions come from? And how can we better set the record straight when speaking to others about these issues? And in fact, I can even I will forward the email of this listener to you.
Okay.
So you can have it right in front of you. And we're going to a break right now. And if anybody would like to join us on the air as well with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We will be right back after these messages with Dr. Michael Haken.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, that's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, or even on SermonAudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in Culinary Arts and Applied Science.
Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times, 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnz, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with a little less than an hour to go is Dr. Michael Haken, and we are addressing his book, To the Ends of the Earth, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy, that he co-authored with Jeff Robinson Sr. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please give us at least your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And before I return to our discussion, I just have a couple of announcements. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals wants me to remind you that this is the last week for registrations for the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. And that conference is going to be held April 28th through the 30th at Proclamation Presbyterian Church in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. The theme is Recovering the Essence of the Gospel, and that includes speakers such as Carl Truman, Richard Phillips, and Daniel Doriani, and others. And if you'd like more details, go to alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org, click on events, and then click on the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. Also, the Banner of Truth wants me to remind you about their upcoming United States Ministers Conference. That's going to be held Tuesday, May 30th through Thursday, June 1st. And that is going to be held at the Elizabethtown College in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania. They have a number of phenomenal speakers there, most of whom who have been guests on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio at some point, some of them many times, such as Dr. Joel Beakey, who is president and professor of systematic theology and homiletics at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. Also, Jeff Thomas, the former pastor of Alfred Place Baptist Church and Aberystwyth, Wales, and author, William Vanderward, Mark Johnson, Jonathan Master, Carlton Wynn, and Ian Hamilton. They are the speakers, and the theme is the living and enduring word. All pastors and men in leadership in the church are welcome to attend this conference. To register, go to banneroftruth.org, banneroftruth.org, click on events, and then click on U.S. Ministers Conference. For those of my listeners in the United Kingdom, there are several U.K. Ministers Conferences that you could click on for more information. And please look for me if you attend either or both of those events, because I am intending to plan, I am intending to attend both of those conferences. And in fact, we'll have an exhibitor's booth at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, thanks to my friend Bob Brady and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Also, I want to remind you that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is in urgent need of new benefactors who are willing to donate to us to keep us on the air, or new advertisers. If you would like to donate, go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click on support at the top of the page, and you'll have an address where you can mail checks of any amount made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you'd like to advertise with us, send an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line. And I thank all of you from the bottom of my heart who have already donated to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, some of you on multiple occasions. Your generosity means more to me than I can possibly describe in the English language, and I thank you so much, and pray to God for you, and thank God for you. Going back to our interview now with Dr. Michael Haken, before the break, we had a question from Casey from Kannapolis, North Carolina. He has actually two questions, but the first one is, where did the modern concept that election, predestination, and Calvinism contradict evangelism and missions come from? And how can we better set the record straight when speaking to others about these issues? Dr. Haken?
Yeah, I think it probably stems out of probably two areas. One is the opposition that John Wesley gave to Calvinism during the 18th century. And Wesley implies, John Wesley, not Charles, but John Wesley implies a number of times that Calvinism is contradictory regarding evangelism and missions. And some of that was because Wesley himself met hyper-Calvinists and was horrified by their lack of interest in the salvation of other sinners. And so he concludes that Calvinism has a kind of logical trajectory in this regard, even though one of his close friends, George Whitfield, was a Calvinist and was the, you know, evangelist par excellence in the 18th century. And then as you move into the 19th century, and especially in the 20th century, this idea that Calvinism is a contradiction of evangelism starts to emerge, possibly rooted in Wesley's critique, certainly fostered by the emergence of hyper-Calvinist communities in the 19th century, strict and particular Baptists. Some of them were hyper-Calvinists. Gospel Standard Baptists, some of them were hyper-Calvinists. They were hyper-Calvinists. The Primitive Baptists, some of them are hyper-Calvinists. And so that gives Calvinism a bad name during the 19th and 20th century. And so some of that is the whole idea, therefore, that Calvinism contradicts evangelism missions. So its roots are in, I think, Wesley's critique to some degree, and then the emergence of genuine hyper-Calvinist communities in the 19th and 20th centuries. And then I think just a lack of knowledge of Calvinist history. Anybody who knows any Calvinist history, as I said right at the beginning, is confronted by a paradox if you buy this argument that Calvinism contradicts evangelism, because some of our most fabulous representatives, ranging from people like Edwards and Whitfield, Murray McShane, Martin Lloyd-Jones, are both Calvinists and passionate evangelists. So,
yes, in fact, I know a Landmark Baptist pastor, who is of the wing of the Landmark Baptists that is vehemently anti-Calvinist, because there are Landmark Baptists who are very, very much Calvinists, but he is from an anti-Calvinist wing of the Landmark Baptists, and he, in his bookstore in his church, the author is 95% of the authors in the bookstore are Calvinists, because he agrees on them about so many other things, like the necessity of repentance and so on. He wouldn't obviously be selling things that are specifically written about unconditional election or anything like that, but I don't even know if he's aware of the number of authors that he is selling that are Calvinists. Wouldn't you say that obviously the Church of Rome also has a lot to play in these caricatures and misunderstandings and slanders about the doctrines of grace? Because it's interesting that some of our fundamentalist Baptist friends who are vehemently opposed to Roman Catholicism as one of the greatest evils ever devised by man, they unconsciously have adopted a view of the will of man that is far closer to Rome's understanding of soteriology than the Reformers or the Scriptures. Am I right?
Yeah, that's true. That's ironic. And also, because Calvinism was probably the main, in the latter part of the Reformation period, Calvinism was the cutting edge of the advance of the gospel. Rome found Calvinism particularly insidious. And then in the 17th century, Rome also again had a battle within our own ranks with Jansenism. And Jansenism is again, the main influence on the Jansenists, the most famous Jansenist being Blaise Pascal, was Augustine and his Augustinianism. And so there is kind of a double reason why Rome is deeply opposed to Calvinism. Not only the Reformation, but the battle within her ranks with the Jansenists, who they eventually will argue are heretical. And they'll argue they're heretical based on their Augustinian soteriology. And so Rome, the whole medieval structure that determines a lot of later Roman Catholicism through to the Second Vatican Council, is one in which human merit plays such a critical role. And the human merit is obviously a human being's able by their own free will to merit salvation, to merit heaven, etc.
All right. Well, Casey from Kannapolis, North Carolina, has a second question. The exact words, "Jesus loves you and died for you," is never spoken of in the Bible from the words of an apostle when preaching the gospel. Yet those who oppose definite atonement say it negates the free offer of the gospel. How can five-point Calvinists faithfully make a free offer of the gospel and stay true to our biblical convictions?
Well, this is a very critical question. It's been with us for at least 200 years in terms of the way it's expressed there. And Andrew Fuller wrestles with that, and he comes to realize that the gospel is neither Jesus died for you, Jesus loves you and died for you, nor is it Jesus died for the elect. The gospel we preach is that Jesus died for sinners. And, obviously Jesus died for the elect is biblically true, but what needs to be proclaimed to sinners is that Jesus died not for you, but that Jesus died for sinners. And sinners who sense their need of salvation are all welcome to come to Christ. And I think that, in other words, there is a free offer of the gospel being made. And he grounds it in the fact that Christ's death is sufficient for all, efficacious for the elect, which is part of the tradition that goes back to Dort in understanding what definite atonement is. And I think that definitely provides a basis in which we can stay true to an understanding of the definite atonement, but also make a genuine free offer. And it is a genuine free offer. Christ invites sinners to come to him. If you're a sinner, he invites you. Without compromising our understanding that Christ's death is for the elect.
Now, I don't want to take us too far afield from our topic here, but how would... I have friends in the Protestant Reform denomination who believe in the indiscriminate evangelism of all people. They realize they do not know who the elect are, and they do evangelize every man, woman, or child that providentially comes within earshot of them. I mean, obviously, those who are committed to Christianity, because we have many Christians of all stripes, whether they're Arminian or Calvinist, who are lazy or embarrassed or what have you, and they don't evangelize as they should. There are many Arminians who act like hyper-Calvinists just because they're lazy or ashamed of their faith. But what is the difference into how, if you know, I'm not sure if you're an expert on the Protestant Reform denomination, but in regard to the free offer of the gospel, because basically they do believe in indiscriminate evangelism, but how does that differ from the free offer of the gospel?
Yeah, I'm not an expert on, it'd be Herman Hoekstra and the Protestant Reformed perspective. I mean, they reject the idea of common grace. And so they would argue that God's love for the wicked is not love at all. He doesn't love the wicked, if my understanding is correct of them. I know they'd reject the concept of common grace. And I was also aware that they reject the idea of the free offer of the gospel. So it's surprising to me that they would believe in indiscriminate evangelism. I mean, the free offer of the gospel is freely offering the gospel without any barriers to all and sundry who happen to be hearing. So if they're committed to indiscriminate evangelism, I'm not sure how that differs from the free offer of the gospel.
I guess it maybe more has something to do with the well-meant offer or something.
I see. Okay, so the whole idea is this a genuine offer that God is offering to every individual? I don't know their thinking on that, and probably need to pass on trying to elaborate how they can reconcile indiscriminate evangelism with the idea of a well-meant offer.
Well, thank you, Casey, for your questions, and we are going to be mailing you a free copy of To the Ends of the Earth, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy by Dr. Michael A.G. Haken and C. Jeffrey Robinson, Sr. Compliments of Crossway, the publisher of this book, and also compliments of Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. We'll be shipping that out to you. We have Linda from Hilltop Lake, Texas, and she asks a question that is a little off the subject, but not entirely. She says, as a newcomer to Reform theology, please ask Reverend Haken, did Jesus love Judas? Thank you for this wonderful ministry.
Well, again, you know, that falls into this whole area of God's love for the wicked. And there is a sense in which he did love him, obviously. And I would reason that from the fact that God made Judas, and as a creature, there is a sense in which, obviously, God loves all of his creatures. You have the similar sort of scenario with the rich young ruler, who doesn't appear to have ever accepted the gospel. He went away very sorrowful. And we're told that Jesus loved him.
And some people conclude from that the man must have eventually become saved, born again.
Well, that's not told us in the biblical story.
Right, I know.
it may well be true, but what we're told, and I think it's an indication, we find it in the book of Jonah. God's love for the Assyrians and Nineveh. And Jonah couldn't fathom that. And Jonah's perspective had become this perspective of many of the Pharisees of Jesus' day when asked the question, you know, does God love the Gentiles? Why on earth did he ever make them? Well, one answer by one rabbi was God made the Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell. And so you've got this, this is it's not a new question. So in one sense, yes. In another sense, he is among the wicked, and Jesus says, "Woe unto that man that he was ever born." And so there's a complexity here. Years ago, it's not been a recent read, but D.A. Carson wrote a book called The Four Loves, or The Difficult Love of God. That's it.
That's right. In fact, I interviewed him on that years ago. I'm hoping. And
I remember that being very helpful at the time. I don't recall details of it now. And so that might be a book that our friend and who wrote in the question might want to pick up and read.
Well, thank you, Linda, for your question. And you are also getting a free copy of To the Ends of the Earth, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy by Dr. Haken and C. Jeffrey Robinson. And keep your eye open in the mail for a package from cvbbs.com. Thank you very much for participating in today's show. We have Daniel in Bakersfield, California, who says, "Hello, Chris. My question for Michael Haken is, what do you do when confronted about the dark times in the life of Calvin when speaking to an unbeliever or a believer? The events surrounding Calvin and Servetus could come up in conversations with Christians and non-Christians and can easily lead a message about the gospel off course. I hope my question makes sense. Should you defend Calvin to some degree or weave the whole thing into a message of sin and a need of a savior?"
Yeah, I think what that the event with Servetus helps us understand is that Calvin was like us, a man with clay feet. And everybody in that day, apart from, a few people, basically believed in a union of church and state. And that's where the problem lies. The argument that the state is responsible for maintaining theological orthodoxy. And it's a very rare figure. There is a man named Sebastian Castellio, who was a correspondent with Calvin, a friend of Calvin, who disagrees with Calvin over at Servetus. But it's a very rare figure, like Castellio, who disagrees with that idea. Most of the reformers, Bucer may be exceptional, but most of the reformers, the magisterial reformers, believed in the union of church and state. And that's what gets Calvin into his problem. It's also important to recognize Calvin was not a citizen of Geneva when that was taking place. He became a citizen at the very end of his life, but that took place in the mid-1550s when Calvin was not a citizen. And Calvin had no direction as to the trial beyond he was called as a witness for the prosecution, and what they wanted him to know at that point was, is this man a heretic? And Calvin, yes, he is theologically a heretic. It's also very important to recognize that Servetus was warned by Calvin, don't come to Geneva.
Right.
The guy had a screw loose.
Yes. I don't know if you ever read Calvin, A Life by Emanuel Stickelberger. Have you read that?
I know of it.
Yeah, well, he seemed to indicate that Calvin wanted them to call the execution of Servetus off altogether. It wasn't just that he wanted a more humane execution, beheading rather than burning, but that he wanted to call off the execution altogether. And he also said that Servetus was calling upon the authorities to execute Calvin. Is that true, either of those?
I've never heard the latter one. And my understanding was that Calvin did plead for a more humane death. Otherwise, it's odd to me that Castellio, who was there at the time, broke with Calvin over the issue and basically said to Calvin, you're not defending the gospel, you're killing a man. And there's a very famous line in Castellio's plea for religious liberty in that regard. But Calvin, as I said, I mean, he shared the common assumption, and everybody had shared this for 1,000 years, ever since Constantine, that the state was to be the guardian of theological orthodoxy. And the Reformation achieved so much, but there were certain areas, that was one area, that it didn't pursue, and that was left to, well, the witness of the Anabaptists, but particularly in the English-speaking world, our Baptist forebears, who came to the realization that it is wrong for the state to enforce issues of surround religion. And we're actually back to the same battles. The whole area of religious liberty is under major attack today, and that's why, you know, history can be very helpful to us. I think there are mitigating factors that need to be taken into account with Calvin, but in the final analysis, I'm not prepared to whitewash him. He participates in some of the problems of the day, and he was wrong. Just as some of our forebears, I mean, the first chairman of the board at Southern, Basil Manley Sr., defended slavery. And were they wrong? Yes, they were wrong. But again, it's very easy looking back to take the moral high ground.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Daniel, in Bakersfield, California. You have also won a free copy of To the Ends of the Earth by our guest, also co-authored with C. Jeffrey Robinson Sr. And so keep your eye open in the mail for a book or a package from cvbbs.com. Thank you very much for contributing a question to today's show. One question before I go to another listener question. I have heard, as you may have, accusations by some of our free will anti-Calvinist fundamentalist Baptist friends and brethren that Calvin was a harsh persecutor of the Anabaptists. But the Anabaptists geographically really weren't in his area in the 16th century, were they?
No, they weren't. There were some Anabaptists he encountered who came to Geneva. Idelette de Boer, the woman he married, her husband was an Anabaptist, and that's where he first met her. She and her husband came to Geneva seeking to spread Anabaptist doctrine. Calvin's view of Anabaptists is negative. Other reformers had a more positive view, like Martin Bucer. When Michael Sattler was martyred in 1527, Bucer said very plainly, although he disagreed with his Anabaptist polity, he was a friend of God, and he was a godly man, and he believed he had died as a martyr for Christ. Part of the problem with the Anabaptist movement in the 16th century is it's so diverse.
Right.
You know, you have everybody from the Zwickau prophets who encounter Luther who are complete nutsos. they are, you know. They don't want the Bible. They're basically living on dreams and visions. All the way over to people like Balthasar Hubmaier, the Swiss Brethren with Conrad Grebel, who are evangelical, definitely evangelical. We would have problems with some of their ideas. But there's such a diverse, and then you've got non-Trinitarians like Servetus and Fausto Sozzini in Poland. It's just a big mass of a conglomerate of a variety of people, all of whom had this in common: they wanted to distance the Reformation from the state.
Yeah, and they got the label Anabaptist because they did not believe in infant baptism,
right?
And insisted that somebody be baptized upon profession of faith. And most of them were effusionists, right? They did not believe in immersion, but pouring, right?
Yeah, virtually none of them baptized by immersion. Conrad Grebel, I think, baptized a man named Walter Wilfrid or something, Ullemann, by immersion. But it's almost the very fact that I can give you that one example shows you that it was very unusual.
And one last thing about that, and Reverend Buzz Taylor has a question as well, which we will have you ask when we return from the break. We're going to our last break, Buzz. But one last question is, it has often been said by people I have encountered who are anti-Calvinists that Calvin was in some way responsible for the deaths of many individuals deemed as heretics. But who else other than Servetus is connected in any way with Calvin?
Bolsec. He gets kicked out of the city. I'm pretty certain he was not executed. There might have been one or two other executions in Geneva. It's minimal. It's minimal compared to other areas of Europe. Calvin's involvement in Geneva is that of a massive moral influence. Geneva becomes the missionary center of the Reformation, definitely in the mid to late 16th century. It is not a place of persecution. You are free to leave. If you didn't like it, there are many other cities in Switzerland where you could go. And there were some people, like, you know, Castelio ends up, I think, in Basel, which was much even freer than Geneva. People have depicted Geneva as kind of a gulag. It's completely, completely wrong.
We have to go to our final break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question, now is the time to do so. At chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And by the way, Daniel in Bakersfield, California, you won our final copy of the book that we were giving away, To the Ends of the Earth, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy, by Dr. Haken and C. Jeffrey Robinson, Sr. So thank you very much for your question. If anybody else would like to join us on the air, again, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back, God willing, with Dr. Michael Haken.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs,
MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries. Go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and this is the final 25 minutes of our program today with our guest, Dr. Michael A.G. Haken. We are discussing To the Ends of the Earth, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy. And before the break, Reverend Buzz Taylor wanted to ask you a question.
Well, yes, I wanted to carry a thought further that we started at the beginning of the program. You were talking about the influences that Calvin had on our own society. And, Chris, you even mentioned about the form of government and so forth. And I was just wondering if you could connect a few more of the dots for us as to how he has influenced what we have today.
Yeah, I think it's through the Puritans, definitely. By the 1570s, when Puritanism is emerging, men like Thomas Cartwright, who was at Cambridge, are heavily reading Calvin's work. His sermons that were available in English, the institutes that were had already been translated. And so Puritanism is deeply shaped by Calvinism. Most of the Puritan leaders, unlike 18th-century Calvinists like Jonathan Edwards and Andrew Fuller. Edwards read very little Calvin. Fuller also appears not to have read tons of Calvin. The Puritans, though, read a lot of Calvin. And Puritanism is a movement that raises issues regarding religious liberty. It's amazing to find in the 1640s, during the English Civil Wars, Oliver Cromwell and his generals discussing in what are called the Putney Debates the whole area of religious liberty. What were they fighting for in the Civil War? Namely, freedom of conscience. And the language they use, Cromwell uses language like freedom of conscience and religious liberty is a natural right. And you think, am I reading somebody in the mid-1600s or is this 1770s? And the reality is that it was the Puritans who raised these issues. We often trace them historically back to people like John Locke, and that it was John Locke who was deeply influencing people like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. But the reality is Locke sat under the Puritans. He studied at Oxford under John Owen. And the whole idea, I mean, it's John Owen who writes that fabulous preface to the Savoy Declaration where he talks about how one of the great gifts of the gospel is religious freedom, and that that the Spirit leads men by gentle persuasion, not by the brute arm of the state, and that the Spirit's leading of men this way would lose its luster if it were not for that sparkle of freedom. It's amazing, and we've forgotten a lot of this. And so the dots can be connected from Calvin through the Puritans to the founding fathers. It's also French Calvinism that develops the whole right of resistance to tyrannical government. People like Beza, Duplessis-Mornay, Pierre Dumoulin in the 17th century who have to face the persecuting Catholic state of in France who developed the idea of, is there a legitimate time in which subjects can disobey their government? And whatever perspective you take on that, that is undoubtedly a major influence down through the years upon the founding fathers.
Well, thank you, Buzz. And we have Jeff in Clinton Township, Michigan, who says, being the father of a millennial-aged daughter, I've heard the words missional and community in her vocabulary for the last couple of years. The church she attends is very proactive in helping the poor and reaching out to the local community with practical help. I'm very glad to see these young people involved in this type of work. My question is, How does one distinguish between ministry outreach like this and a dangerous type of social gospel, which appears to be making a comeback a la Jim Wallace and Sojourners? I appreciate all three of you guys. And Jeff says, hope the text is big enough today, because I have to enlarge it usually. When he sends in his emails, they're microscopic fonts. But anyway, Dr. Haken, any response?
Yeah, I think it's helpful to recognize that the whole area of the social gospel, what we call the social gospel, which develops in the 19th century as really a replacement for the gospel, it grows out of the fact that in the evangelical awakenings, the Puritan movement, and even Calvin's Geneva, there is a great concern for social justice. Calvin's Geneva had programs to help the poor. Calvin revivifies the whole office of the deacon as somebody who is involved in the life of the church, helping with practical needs of necessity in the lives of the congregation. The Puritans were very concerned about this, and then you get a man like Jonathan Edwards, and for Edwards, one of the marks of revival, genuine revival, is when there was a concern among God's people for the poor. And he mentions this in his faithful narrative of a surprising work of God. He says he has five marks there, and the fifth mark is this genuine love for others expressed in practical deeds. In his religious affections, the 12th sign is zeal for good works. And so I think one of the challenges of the last 100 years has been the development of the social gospel, and the concern, which is a rightly placed concern, that the doing of good deeds is all that we need to do. And that's a very genuine concern. But I think we do need to also recognize that where there is true Christianity, there is a love that expresses itself in good works.
I'm sorry, Dr. Haken, you said something that was all garbled and I couldn't understand you.
Itself in the life of zealous for good work.
Yes, and I don't know what you did differently, but you now you're clear, but just a moment ago you were all garbled. I have no idea why that happened. Thank you, Jeff from Clinton Township, and keep Clinton Township, Michigan, and keep spreading the word in Michigan and beyond about Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We have Chris from Runnels, Iowa. I'm interested to hear Mr. Haken's thoughts on whether Christian missions were a major focus on the church in the centuries prior to Calvin, at least in regards to seeking to convert men and women. Did Calvin receive the same criticism that we have today, that his theology is opposed to the spread of the gospel? Thank you for writing and discussing this topic.
Yeah, the accusations in Calvin's day were a little different. Bellarmine, for instance, the Roman Catholic apologist, argues that the reformers were not involved in mission. He doesn't trace it back to their theology per se. He just argues that they were not involved in mission. And to some extent, that charge was true because Geneva was landlocked. And when Bellarmine's thinking of mission, he's thinking of the mission, in quotes, I would put it in quotes, of Spain and Portugal in Latin America, what we call Latin America and Central America, which is more imperialistic conquest than actual missionary progress. And Geneva wasn't involved in any of that sort of stuff because they didn't have a navy. And if you look at Roman Catholic countries, who didn't have navies like Poland, they too weren't involved in any sort of kind of outreach. So Bellarmine's accusation was that the reformers were not missions minded and therefore were not apostolic. The whole idea of apostolicity being linked to mission, that he argued therefore the Roman Catholic Church was apostolic because it's doing missions, the reformers aren't. But Calvin was doing missions, and for him the mission field was Europe. The gospel had to be replanted, literally replanted. There's a great story of Hugh Latimer going to a village in England. He had given notice ahead of time that he was coming to preach. He gets there. The church is all shut up. He waits half an hour and finally goes out into the village looking for people and finds a man and says, like, you know, I sent you word ahead of time that I'd come to preach this Sunday. Where is everybody? Oh, the man said to him, it's Robin Hood's birthday. Robin Hood is this legendary criminal. It's Robin Hood's birthday, and we're celebrating Robin Hood. And Latimer writes about this, and he says, this is a horrible, horrible event. The people would rather celebrate Robin Hood than listen to the Word of God.
Amen.
And that's the reality throughout Europe. I mean, there was so much ignorance. And so Calvin was missional. He trained upwards of 2,000 ministers to go out as missionaries, mostly to France, but other parts of Europe. It's a tremendous missionary passion. We detail it in the book.
Tyler in Mastic Beach, Long Island, New York says, is it true that Calvin was not only a theologian, but also had the shepherd's heart of a pastor?
Yeah, I think that is true. We don't cover that so much in the book, but there's been a number of works that have looked at Calvin as a pastor. And Calvin was primarily involved in preaching. That's what he saw his main calling to be. There was a company of elders, but Calvin was to some degree involved in that. But certainly Calvin's theology is a rich pastoral theology. I mean, he saw the Institutes, his theological textbook, as a handbook of piety and pastoral care. And so, yeah, definitely, Calvin is very much a man who has a pastor's heart.
Thank you, Tyler, and keep listening to Iron Sharpens Iron and spreading the word in Mastic Beach, Long Island, and beyond. It was such a pleasure seeing you at the Gospel Coalition Conference in Indianapolis, and during your workshop, which to me was one of the great highlights of that event, and I mean that with all sincerity. I thought that your message was one of the very best messages delivered at that conference, was at your workshop. But you brought up missional praying, and in your book you discuss advancing the kingdom of Christ through missional praying. If you could touch that.
Yeah, I think you see this in Calvin. I mean, obviously this goes all the way back to people like Augustine, but you see it in Calvin. What Calvin would do at the end of his sermons, he preached normally about 40 minutes. The company of elders in Geneva recognized the value of Calvin's preaching and appointed a number of people, but particularly a man named Denis Regnier, to record everything Calvin said in the pulpit, by which they meant his sermons. Calvin always preached about notes. Now, Denis, we owe Denis an enormous gratitude because we have about 2,000 sermons that we wouldn't have any of them if Denis had not done this work. He didn't put his pen down. What Calvin would normally, at the concluded sermon, would normally say something like, "Now let us turn to the Lord," which meant that they were going to pray as a concluding prayer after the sermon. Denis kept writing. And what you see in these prayers is a concern for the spread of the gospel, among other things, but definitely a concern for the spread of the gospel, that what Calvin is preaching in Geneva, and if you went and listened to Calvin week after week, you received a theological education that virtually nobody had received in Europe since the days of the early church. What the Calvin was preaching and teaching, that it might be spread to the ends of the earth. You find then in the Puritans, not all of them, but a number of them, praying for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then probably the man who I think you have to regard as the grandfather, so to speak, of the modern missionary movement, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards becomes convinced, and he's drawing together a number of lines of argument here, biblical, but also some from the Puritans, men like Cotton Mather, that one of the ways in which God advances his kingdom is through the corporate praying of God's people. And I think this is a critical area where we desperately need to learn from our forebears in the faith. And namely, Christian communities gathering together to pray for revival and the advance of the gospel. Simply that. One of the reasons I think the decline of the prayer meeting has taken place is that all too frequently it simply became our local concerns, our own personal concerns, which are we have to pray about. Of course we have to pray about and share with our brethren. But we lose the bigger vision of the sort of prayers that motivated Paul. When you read Paul's prayers in the Scriptures, there's this larger vision. Our Lord's praying. You know, we're to pray for the glory of God, the spread of his kingdom, before we ever turn to our own personal concerns of forgiveness of sins and getting daily bread. And Edwards realizes this, and I think it can be demonstrated that it was through the prayers of the 18th century people, building on the prayer life of the Puritans, that we see the advent of the modern missionary movement. And missions is born in the cradle of prayer, as it were, or the womb of prayer, to maybe be more consistent there.
Amen. I can remember John Riesinger years ago at a Bunyan conference, and that's named after the great John Bunyan, and it's not a podiatrist convention. It's named after John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. But the Bunyan conference where John Riesinger was saying that when he was a new convert to Calvinism, he was becoming increasingly frustrated with the Arminian preaching of his pastor. And he said while the man was preaching, he was very often just doing private meditations on the Scripture on his own and not really paying attention to the pastor. But he said, I knew that when I heard the pastor say, let us now bow our heads in prayer, John said that he would close his Bible and listen intently because the man gave the most eloquent Calvinistic prayers he ever heard about the Lord, please give new hearts to those who are lost among us. Please open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. Please, Lord, save those who we love who are so far from you. And it's interesting how often our Arminian brethren or those who are non-Calvinists or anti-Calvinists, when they pray exactly like somebody who is a thoroughly committed Calvinist.
Yeah, yeah.
And before we go, I want you to touch on developing a missional passion, something that you also address in the book as an instrument of establishing the empire of my dear Lord.
Yeah, I think this runs along a number of lines. One of them certainly is prayer, praying for the lost. And that has to be a corporate event. You know, it's something that we do in concert with other believers. Reading biographies, men like, To the Golden Shore, The Life of Adoniram Judson. Reading Murray McShane, his memoirs. People like Andrew Fuller. That's also enormously helpful. Asking the question, how does God view the lost in the New Testament? So meditating on Bible text. And then basically getting to know people who don't know the Lord. And asking the Lord to give you a heart of love for these people. And when Carey went to India, he often said it was through meditation on and the preaching of the cross and why Jesus died for sinners and the great triumphs of the gospel would come through a cross-centered focus. And that also has to be true today. So there's a number of areas there that I think are helpful in trying to develop a passion, a missional passion or a missionary passion for the lost.
CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, wants to know, I have heard that Calvin in his later years departed from some of the theology contained within the Institutes of Religion that he himself authored. Is this true?
The answer to that is a pretty simple one. It's two letters. It's no. I don't know where you heard that, brother, but Calvin wrote the last edition of the Institutes, the French edition, 1560. You know, it's only 4 years before he dies, and there is no indication that he changes his perspective. His views have deepened over the years, but there is no significant change of direction. They deepen, they broaden, but changing, no.
Now, I remember I had you on the program not long ago when you were discussing how obviously the structured, systematized acronym of TULIP came about during the Remonstrance when the Calvinists were responding to the 5 points of Arminianism. But in the Institutes and in Calvin's belief system, how close was he to the L in TULIP? Was he actually a believer in limited atonement, or, as many of us prefer it to be called, definite atonement or particular redemption?
No, it's not clear. I think Calvin believed in particular redemption or definite atonement. There are passages in which he clearly states that. There are other passages, though, like his commentary is on 1 John 2:2, where he talks about Christ's death for the whole world. Is he simply repeating the biblical text at that point, or does he have a different perspective? The critical thing to remember is that this was not an issue in his day. It doesn't become an issue until the rise of Arminianism. And I think that's one of the most difficult things about study of church history, is that we want the people who are reading, especially great theologians like Calvin, to answer questions that are posed later, and they didn't answer. They weren't wrestling with those questions. And it's very, sometimes very difficult for later students to avoid reading back their concerns into earlier generations. And that's one of the critical things that we do, you know, at Southern in teaching church history, is what we're trying to do is to listen to, say, Calvin. Let's say we're studying Calvin. What are his concerns? Listen to him before we ask questions that are concerns that we have. And that's not easy. And I think one of the marks of a great historian is the ability to understand a period from within the period. You view, so a great student of Calvin has read enough of Calvin and knows the era well enough that he knows what Calvin is seeking to say in the context of his own times. Then, and I think this is also a part of a great historian, he's able then to apply how Calvin speaks to our issues today. But that first issue is so critical, and the issue of the debate about particular redemption was not going on in Calvin's day, and so he doesn't address it directly. But his theological system demands it.
Yes, I mean, if you said that he believed in definite atonement and that he was not a universalist, he must have believed in limited atonement in some sense, because if the Lord definitely atoned for those for whom he died, then he couldn't have died for everyone.
Right. And Calvin says that on occasion, but there isn't the sort of consistency that you would find, say, in John Owen. It's not there. But as I say, it's not there because it's not an issue. And he doesn't have to, he's not guarded in his statements about the death of Christ for the world, because nobody's misinterpreting him. But later, when that becomes an issue, then I think he would have sided with those who are who would have framed the articles of the Synod of Dort.
Well, we are out of time, and anybody listening who wants to find out more about Dr. Haken can go to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary's website, sbts.edu, SB for Southern Baptist, TS for Theological Seminary.edu. You can also go to crossway.org. crossway.org to find out more about the books he has written for them. And you could also go to cvbbs.com, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, to find out more books from other publishers by Dr. Haken, cvbbs.com. Thank you so much for being on the program, Dr. Haken, and I look forward to your return. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.